Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Caitlin. I'm going to mess with some of your heads this morning as I preach from here. I know, it's crazy, but bear with me. I think it will still work. There are new winds blowing, and our scripture talks about that this morning as we're in Acts 9, 19b through 31. I have a question I want you to begin to just kind of imagine with me. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit arrives in your life? What does it look like when the Holy Spirit arrives in your life? I think one of the easiest answers for us to that question is obviously from Galatians chapter 5, right? There should be an increase of the fruit of that Spirit. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When the Holy Spirit arrives in our lives, there should be an increase of each of these things from Galatians chapter 5. But what does it look like when the Holy Spirit desires to do something new in your life? When it desires to blow a new wind through you or through your home, what does it look like when the Holy Spirit begins to do that? And I say the word blow because a lot of the words that we have for Holy Spirit actually come from the same word for breath. Everybody take a breath. Right? This word for breath. Jesus himself said, "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, as an illustration of that Spirit, just keep breathing this morning. I appreciate your help in that regard. Okay, so today we're going to continue our exploration through the book of Acts, following the story of Saul's conversion. Now, last week, when we were reminded of when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and in the final verses of last week, Ananias said to Saul, "The Lord Jesus has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then Luke tells us something that, like scales, fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his vision. And he was baptized and then he began to eat and he regained his physical strength. But Luke never tells us specifically, "And Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit." That's left for us to assume as the story moves forward. In fact, in today's passage, it's a bit like Luke is saying precisely that. From this point forward, Saul's life is like the blowing of new winds as he follows the Spirit's leading into new places. And one other thing that's good for us to remember as we look back on last week's story is that God didn't change where Saul was going, but he foundationally changed why. Now, many times when we have a changed mind, when we repent, when we see Jesus as Lord and receive the Holy Spirit, it does change where we are going. It changes some of the major choices that we're making in life. But if seeing Jesus as Lord allows you to stay on the path that you're already on, how might the Holy Spirit change why you're on that path this week especially? It's good for us to pause and just reflect on that. And so as Saul goes to Damascus, as he originally intended to go, only now he goes as someone who has repented. And remember here that repent simply means to have a changed mind. And Luke doesn't mention the actual word repent here, but we've become familiar enough with it that we recognize the signs as Saul meets with Jesus on the road to Damascus. As he'll later write to the church in Corinth, "There is new creation. Everything old has passed away, and new things have come into being." And he's no longer living for his own purposes or fulfillment, but he lives from and he lives for the new creation purposes of God. So let's read what happens in today's passage as all new things come in Saul's story. This is starting at Acts chapter 9, verses 19b through 31. Luke writes, "For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, and their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates night, day and night, so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus, sorry. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the brothers and sisters learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers." God, we are thankful for the story of Saul as it continues this morning. We ask that you would help us to understand your heart, to understand your word, to receive your Holy Spirit in a new way, even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So for several days, Paul was with the disciples in Damascus. Now imagine some of those first conversations and what they may have been like. If you're a new follower of Jesus, you've probably heard about Saul, this man who was pursuing people like you. And it's the whole reason people were fleeing and had fled Jerusalem. And now he shows up among your group. Yet Saul was not waiting for them to be ready to receive him. He immediately, Scripture says, goes and begins to proclaim Jesus. Where? In the synagogues. Remember, the high priest in Jerusalem had given him letters of introduction, powerful letters to introduce him to the leaders of the synagogues. So imagine these moments as they're welcoming this powerful Jewish leader from the temple in Jerusalem, and suddenly he begins to proclaim Jesus. And I want to pause for you to think of the week ahead. What if the places and the people you've already made plans to connect with this week are actually given to you by God for His Spirit's purposes? How would that change the way we approach each conversation? How would that change the way we approach our plans for this week? What if the reasons you already have in mind for your plans became secondary to sharing the hope and the love and the transformation that you've discovered in Jesus Christ? Because I guarantee you, Scripture tells us, the Holy Spirit is already at work preparing the hearts and preparing the lives that we may be able to speak His words to this week. Are we willing to? And so back to Saul. He not only does he talk about Jesus, but Luke tells us Saul was specifically proclaiming he, Jesus, is the Son of God. And this is the first record we have of the phrase being used in the book of Acts. And that was a pretty huge proclamation to be making right there in the middle of the synagogue. So what was Paul saying when he said this phrase? In his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, N.T. Wright reminds us that Son of God is a notoriously fluid title in early Christianity. So I want to look at a few things specifically that can be brought to mind as Saul was saying, Jesus is the Son of God. Number one, the thing that comes to mind for the listeners is Israel itself. Not the modern nation of Israel, but God's chosen people. Example would be Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23, where God is telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh. And then he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son." Right? Remember that long ago, God chose a people through whom he would be revealed for all people. Right? Rather than just tell humanity what his love was like using words, he helped us to know and to understand an embodied love, embodied through his covenant relationship with Israel. Now, in Christ, all have become descendants of Abraham, right? That's Galatians 3:29. You can write that in your notes if you want. It's a really important verse. So all of Christ's followers have become descendants of Abraham. But in this early relationship between God and Israel, it revealed a father's love in ways the world could understand. And now, Saul is proclaiming, God is weaving together the identity of God's people with Jesus. What happens to him happens to and for them. God's people and Jesus are being woven together in their destinies and their identities. So the first thing is Israel. The second thing that would have been heard as the Son of God is proclaimed is the promised king. Example would be 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. As God is describing his covenant with David, he says, "When your days are fulfilled to go and be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now, these words specifically were referring to Solomon, but it began to describe the messianic hope of God's people for a coming king, a coming Messiah, who would reign over a restored kingdom that will never end. We see God's people clinging back to these words in worship. In Psalms, like Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where the psalmist declares, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Saul proclaiming that now this messianic hope has become a reality in the resurrected Son of God. That salvation, not in heaven someday, but real change here and now in this world as well, has arrived. And this leads us to the third meaning of Son of God. And the third meaning would be Son of the Divine. Specifically here, he would be confronting all of the Gentile notions of a God as well. On many of the coins used throughout the Roman Empire, we know that the image of Tiberius was stamped, along with the regnal title, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Now, it's kind of shortened. It's truncated there, so if you can see it, just has a few of the words that represent these things. But Rome knew that connecting their leaders with the divine authority was the ultimate power move, right? That this verse here specifically talks about Saul proclaiming these words in the synagogues. Obviously, nobody in the synagogues would have mistaken a Roman leader for being the Son of God. And yet the proclamation was carrying with it an open defiance and a challenge to Roman authority. Because when Jesus is proclaimed as the legitimate Son of God, all other thrones are challenged. All other thrones are challenged. And synagogue leaders may have grown nervous that maybe some Roman guards or officials might hear this proclamation about Jesus as Son of God, and they may be worried about accusations of treason. Now, Saul was absolutely convinced that here in Jesus, all of these approaches to Son of God were fulfilled finally and fully. And the glory now seen in the resurrection Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, was the resurrection glory that would eventually be true of all of Israel, right? Number one, our identity has been woven together with Jesus. This resurrection we see happening in Jesus is a foretaste of what we all will experience one day. The long-awaited hopes for a Jewish Messiah who would rule as king forever over all nations and all lands was found here in Jesus, right? Number two, this Son of God who would reign over all lands and all people. And finally, number three, that this message was not just for those who were familiar with Judaism, but was foundationally true of all the cosmos. Jesus is Lord over all, which mattered to the Gentiles as well, that no position of power that could be stamped on a coin could ever declare anything above what Jesus had become as the resurrected Lord of life over all death. And all who heard Saul were amazed. They were literally thrown out of their mind, is what the word kind of refers to. Wasn't this the guy who was trying to destroy those in Jerusalem who were calling on Jesus? They knew he was coming to Damascus to take prisoners back to the chief priests. But Saul grew strengthened and influential, and he was bewildering the Jews that were living in Damascus. He had come to join them in protecting the synagogues against this way of Jesus. And instead, he was proving Jesus to be the Messiah. So how was Saul proving Jesus to be the Messiah? Because it wasn't through well-spoken arguments. Saul tells the people of Corinth later, he doesn't speak with eloquence or superior wisdom. Saul was proving Jesus to be the Messiah by the simple truth of living a transformed life. The same way that each of you are proving that the seats you sit on are trustworthy to be sat on. None of you is giving a strong theological four-legged basis of chair, right? None of you is standing up to testify to the truth of how this works. You're just sitting in the chairs, proving their ability to hold you. And anyone who sees you in these moments will trust the chair that you trust because of what they see revealed through you. And this was true of Saul in even more extreme ways in these verses, that anyone who heard his story would have been immediately struck by what happened and curious to know more. How does this man, who was so against Jesus, become one of the strongest supporters and one of the strongest champions of the way of Jesus? And the Jews in power in Damascus were confused and baffled by how they could even address this strong of a testimony. And it leads us to ask ourselves, who are we baffling this week? Who are we confounding this week? Who looks at our lives and says, what is happening here? Are we making choices that make complete and logical sense to those who aren't following Jesus? There is the way according to the empire, and there is the way according to the kingdom of Jesus, and they are not the same way. There may be some crossover, but they are not the same foundationally. For example, there are a lot of people in the world who agree that being a good person is a good thing, right? The Christmas season coming up in the past several years has seen an increase in non-religious advertising using the phrase, "be good for goodness' sake." It's not uniquely Christian to be a good person. And even as some people fight to keep the word Christmas in our vernacular, we have to ask if that's the right place to put all of our energy. And I'm going to step on some toes here, but that's okay. Hallmark movies are really great, right? It's okay to enjoy a Hallmark movie here and there. They're usually a lot more appropriate than some of the other choices on television. But out of 350 Hallmark Christmas movies, how many mention the name Jesus Christ? I'm guessing not very. Now, if you want to do the research, I will let you, and you can come back and tell me. I'm sure there's got to be some. But I'm not denying they're enjoyable movies, but I want to ask, are we following Jesus as Christians in the same way that these are considered Christmas movies? Are we being good people, or are we being God's people who rely actively on Jesus and His Spirit in unique ways? Are there aspects of our identity in Jesus? Are there reasons for the choices we make, how we spend our time, the shape and the patterns of our home that make other people ask, why? And such a conversation can be the open door for us to share the love of Jesus that is proven in the transformation of our hearts, in the transformation of our lives. Now, on the other hand, are we confusing those who are seeking Jesus? Knowing that God has revealed Himself through the ways of Jesus, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, are we also embracing or being shaped by things that aren't in line with the ways and the heart of Jesus? Do we pray for the ways of the kingdom and then live according to the ways of the empire? Using the fruit of the Holy Spirit to start, are we living in the ways of hate, pessimism, conflict, anxious hurry, selfishness, mean-spiritedness, disloyalty, harshness, or losing self-control? Such a life would be confusing to someone who looks toward us as a sign that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Scripture has a phrase for this also. It says, using the Lord's name in vain. In the case of Saul, he quickly became somebody that the Jews wanted silenced. And they didn't have cell phones or internet conspiracy forums or message boards. They had to actually physically meet together in groups. And so, thankfully, he became aware of the plot against his life. And his followers took him under the cover of darkness, led him out through an opening in the wall, lowered in a basket to make his journey back to Jerusalem. And I wonder if on Saul's journey out of Damascus, once he recognized the spot where Jesus had met with him, did he just pause to say thank you? And as we think about that moment in his story, I thought it would be appropriate of us, just close your eyes for a moment. Think about that moment where Jesus' love became a reality in your life. And just say thank you to Jesus. Lord, we are thankful for the ways that you have met with us. Remind us of our first love. Remind us of that passion of a newly transformed life as we are on the road together. Amen. So did Saul pause and recognize this space and remember those moments with Jesus? And then on his way, he goes to Jerusalem. Remember, it takes a good 6 days to get there at least. He arrives in Jerusalem, and Luke said, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Remember, okay, it was a six-day journey to between Jerusalem and Damascus, and there was no internet, there was no phone system. So the man who was hunting down Christians now shows up among the disciples. And I'm sure they were looking around for the authorities that were waiting to pounce on them. And then Barnabas shows up. Thank you, Barnabas, right? Remember Barnabas from Acts chapter 4. He had sold land and he had given the money to the apostles. And I wonder if Saul and Barnabas had some of the same powerful friends and connections in that area. In any case, when Barnabas wanted to meet with the apostles, I'm sure they would usually make time, right? After you give that kind of a donation to the apostles, if you hear Barnabas wants to come talk with you, you're, okay, sure, bring Barnabas in. And this time Barnabas brings in Saul, and he explains the testimony of Saul's transformation. And from that point forward, it seems like Saul was accepted enough, even though they may have still been a little on edge with him around. And Saul went all around Jerusalem, probably welcomed by his old friends at first, until he began sharing with them this incredible transformation that had taken place in his identity. And he spoke and he argued with the Hellenists, Jews, because they were the Jews who were most influenced by Greek culture, and the Greek culture denied there was a bodily resurrection, right? The Greeks wanted to believe that once someone died, their soul was set free from a physical existence. So they needed to quiet Saul's testimony of a physically resurrected Jesus. And then when the fellow believers learned of this, they brought Saul down to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. We might be able to imagine a kind of a collective sigh of relief at that moment because they have been protecting Saul and dealing with all the ways that his presence naturally stirred up a commotion, stirred up some drama for them because he had been set free. And because he was living carefree and excited to share the ways that Jesus had changed his life completely. But now it wasn't safe for him in Jerusalem, and some of that was his old self's own fault. But now he was on his way to his hometown, Tarsus. And imagine how excited he must have been to return to family and to return to friends who hadn't seen him in a long time, to share with them about all that he'd been through already. And then finally, we see Luke, as his historian heart emerges, he writes the summary sentence for us in verse 31, that after Saul leaves for Tarsus, the church experiences a time of relative peace and is built up. And there was still persecution, so the growth often happened under the surface, but they were growing in numbers. And what does Luke tell us was happening? Why was that happening? What does Luke emphasize here in this last verse? Says they were living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the NIV says, and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. But whether it's comfort or encouragement, they both kind of fall short of what Luke is trying to communicate. The word that Luke uses here describes the kind of moment where someone comes alongside you in a way that completely transforms what you're doing. That's kind of hard to fit that in the sentence. That the Holy Spirit comes alongside the church and completely transforms what they're doing. Some of us would love to know that we're not alone this morning. But as we respond to his words, I want us to imagine this morning that the Holy Spirit is coming alongside you and I today in a way that offers to transform everything. To set us free in new ways. I'm going to ask our musician to come, Shelley to come, as we respond to the word and worship this morning. I want us to ask as we sing these words together, as these words, not just a testimony, but a prayer for what we desire, that the Holy Spirit would come alongside us, and as the Spirit comes, it changes everything about why we're doing what we're doing. Makes us uniquely set apart for God's purposes in Jesus Christ. I want us to invite his renewing and his wind to blow even this morning. Would you stand as we worship together in response? God, we are thankful for your word this morning. And we confess our need for your Spirit to come, to breathe on us in ways that transform everything. For some of us, that means humbling ourselves because we cannot be that source. And for some of us, Lord, just the encouragement to see you where we need to see you. But for all of us, Jesus, to join you, to follow you, to have our sails filled by your Spirit as we set off together this week. We love you, Jesus. We are yours, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Go as those Spirit-filled in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.